When I was in South Africa, one of the messages they asked me to preach was this particular message. And I preached it here 7 or 8 years ago. Probably most of you won't remember it, but if you do, that's too bad. So I was looking over the text as I was preaching it down there. I thought, you know, this is a good message for us today. A number of our people here are going through some difficult times. Life can get wearisome at times for all of us. We all struggle. We all have issues. And there's very few passages in Scripture that address those type of things better than Isaiah chapter 40. And so before I come back and get back into finishing up the book of Acts and the series we've been going through, I thought we'd take a little detour into this wonderful book of Isaiah. Let me read to you the first 11 verses to set the backdrop. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, and her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she'd receive from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And by the way, that means that God's mercy is double for all of her sins. He's not pronouncing judgment here, he's pronouncing grace. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground be made a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. John Calvin, the great reformer, preached thousands of sermons in the 16th century, and he ended virtually every one of them with this phrase. Now let us bow down before the majesty of our gracious God. The preachers of the Reformation that followed in Calvin's footsteps and those since then were desirous of making God great, not man. Sometimes we turn that around in our modern times, but the Scripture never does. God is to be made great and magnified, not man. The Reformers didn't invent this form of preaching. It's found in Scripture. It's found especially here in Isaiah 40, a perfect example of biblical preaching, because this is one of the great sermons of all time, that it begins with God. Now, the text that Dave read for us a few moments ago, verses 27 to 31, these are powerful verses that we turn to over and over and over again when we are struggling and when we need help and when we're hurting. We turn especially to verse 30 and 31, and we begin there and we end there. But the book, the sermon doesn't begin there. It begins with a whole different focus point. It begins, rather, with God. Take a look at it with me. Verse 1, he says, comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord your God. His people needed comfort, and he was offering to give them comfort at this time. They have failed him, by the way, these people during the time of Isaiah. They had failed him miserably, and yet the Lord was offering to comfort them. In verse 11, he says, he's like a shepherd. He will tend his flock. In his arms, he'll gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. He will hit the gentleness of the shepherd is pictured here as the Lord carries them over the obstacles of life. The summary of the message that God wants to give his people is verse 9 when he says, here is your God. This is my message. This is what I want you to proclaim. This is what I want you to focus on. This is what I want you to know. Here is your God. What is God like? What is this God like? Well, there's no comparison. He's in a league all by himself. Starting with verse 12, he begins to unpack who this God is. First of all, he is the great creator who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. The Creator God, what He's created, is so magnificent that we can't even measure it. There are no instruments, even today in our great scientific age, there are no instruments that can measure the greatness of God. Who can count all these stars? Who can measure the dust? Who can look at all that God has made and really understand all that it is? We can't even measure it. Secondly, His knowledge is beyond comprehension. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or His Comforter has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? Who does God consult with? When God has an issue, a question, something to do, who does He consult with? Who does He need to get information from? No one. His knowledge is incomprehensible, far beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. Even the greatest of the nations are nothing before Him. He says in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, which is full of trees, by the way, is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and as meaningless. These great nations, we tout ourselves sometimes. We think we're something special, especially in America. We're the greatest nation on earth in every capacity, just about that you can measure. We are a great nation. And yet before God, we're as nothing. Before His greatness, we're nothing at all. There's no other deity like Him. In verse 18, He says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, the craftsman cast it, the goldsmith plates it with gold, the silversmith fashioned chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to repair an idol that will not totter. The gods of the world are as idols. People make them. They fashion them. And it's an awful thing when your god gets the rot. It's an awful thing when termites eat up your god. It's an awful thing when the wind blows over your god, so you have to nail down your god so he doesn't blow over in the wind. What, these gods are nothing. Who are you likening God to? These idols that you have to nail to the ground so they don't blow over? In verses 18 and 19, verses 20 and 21, he moves to the inhabitants of the earth. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The inhabitants of the earth before the Lord are like grasshoppers. Now, when I was in South Africa, I don't think I saw a grasshopper the whole time I was there. I saw an elephant, and apparently there's a story that's getting better by the day about my elephant experience. Somebody just asked me about a herd of elephants that chased me. So it's getting bigger and bigger. I'll tell you tonight how I rolled that elephant to the ground, and so you have to be here tonight for that, right? But I didn't see any grasshoppers, but I did see a lot of ants. The place where I stayed was a very nice estate area. I stayed in this nice little cabin or cottage, they called it. But on the grounds were quite bare in places. And everywhere I would go to look around and observe, there were ants. I was bored on occasion. I'd stoop down and observe the ants. I've always enjoyed watching ants anyway. And here they are. They're building their little whatevers. They're digging. They're going in the ground. They're bringing up sand. They're busy. They're eating things on the ground. They're carrying things around. They're constantly busy. And I thought to myself that compared to those ants, I am like a god. If they could see me, which I don't think they can, if they could see me in all my greatness, my huge height among the ants, I'm big among the ants, and I would be a monster. I would be great. My wisdom is far beyond anything they could comprehend. To the ants, I'm something special. And he's saying here that before God, we're far worse than that. God is so much more magnificent, so much more glorious, so much more powerful, so much more wise that we're like the grasshopper or the ant. And far more than even my comparison or contrast to the ants. And that includes the rulers, by the way. He goes on to say in verse 23, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. The great rulers of time are going to be eventually swept into the dustbin of history. And we'll just read about them. Gone. As God marches on. As we said, God is in a class all by himself. Look at verse 25. He says, "To whom will you liken me, that I should be his equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." God has no competitors. There's nothing to compare him to. To whom will you liken me? Now, when we come to the latter part of this chapter, as I said before, we often take this wonderful section of Scripture and we make it man-centered. It's all about me and my need and all this. But God does not do that in this wonderful sermon. He begins with himself. The context is God-centered. It's all about who God is. And out of who God is, we have great blessings. But it begins with God. Now, having said all that, he's preached a message here for about 26 verses that speaks of the greatness and the magnificence of God himself. And when this is all said and done, he turns over the microphone, so to speak, to the people to see what response they might have to these great teachings on the greatness of God. And the first thing out of their mouths that we hear is not praise, but a complaint. Verse 27, that is. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" These people are complainers. The reason they're complainers is they miss the first lines of verse 26. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these." And because they have not done that, because they have not focused on the magnificence of God, it's because they are centered on themselves and their issues, they have missed the whole point. And so when the sermon is over about the greatness of God, they turn immediately to themselves and they complain about their situation. Now there's two complaints here actually. The first one is theological. It says, "My way is hidden from the Lord." Now you say God is all these things. He is great. He's a creator. He's magnificent. He's all-knowing. His knowledge is inscrutable. It's unfathomable. You say all these things, but God doesn't even know what I'm doing. God doesn't know what I'm doing. My way is hidden from the Lord. I am getting away with my sins. And I can prove that. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. God never punishes me. I'm getting away with it. I'm perfectly fine in my sinfulness. The people of Israel have been going on for years like this. God hasn't stepped on them yet. And so God does not know. My way is hidden. I'm getting away with my sins. The second complaint is more experiential. He says here that God doesn't even care. "And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God." "Have we prayed?" they said. We call unto the Lord. "We've asked for fairness. We've asked for justice. And I poured out my heart to God. And nothing's happened. The justice due me, that which is only right and fair, has apparently escaped the notice of my God." God doesn't know, and God doesn't care. If God does know, he doesn't care about me and my situation right now. Now, we have all felt that way at times. Many of you feel that way perhaps this morning. If you don't, you will at some time in the future. Where is God when I need him? We cry out for something. It's a good something. We're not asking for sinful things. We're asking for something good. We're praying for something good, and he doesn't seem to hear. The heavens are as brass, and nothing good is happening. Does he even know what's going on in my life? If he knows, does he even care what's going on in my life? What's the answer? William Cooper, who wrote some of the great poetry and hymns of the faith, friend of John Newton, and a man who went through all sorts of discouragement and struggles with depression, wrote some words that we still repeat today. He says, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. That's what Cooper said. Cooper might have been reading a passage like this when he wrote those words. For we have these people under this great cloud, this ominous cloud of depression and discouragement and wonder and questions. And God is about to break blessings on their heads. Let's see what the answer is to these kinds of complaints. We start with the importance of, now catch this, the importance of theology. Nobody starts there today, do they? God does. He starts with the importance of theology. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? It's because you do not know truth about God that you're in a plight that you're in. Don't you know? Haven't you heard these things? Haven't you been taught these things? In other words, you're saying you don't know what you're talking about. What we need most of all is to know and embrace truth. And the truth we start with is truth about God. That's called theology. Truth about God. Notice in the rest of verse 28, he reiterates this. He says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He starts with God. Now, I've mentioned before that David Wells wrote a series of contemporary theological books. His first one is called No Place for Truth. They're excellent, excellent books. You have to take time to read them, but they're excellent books. No Place for Truth was the first of the four books. In the preface to that book, he tells why he wrote the book. He said, you know, he's a seminary professor. He trains pastors and church leaders and missionaries for the future to train God's people. But what he's been noticing as he's gotten older, and he's in his 70s now, what he has noticed is that as each generation of students come to the seminary, they have less and less and less interest in theology. They don't care about theology. They want to know the practical. They want to know how to grow a giant church and how to perform programs, but they're not interested in theological truth. So one year he decided that he would give a lecture for the first day of the classes and take the whole hour to show the importance of theology. So he waxed eloquent, thought he did a wonderful job of pointing out that everybody has theology. The only question was whether you have good theology or bad theology. He thought he did a great job. The students didn't particularly agree. After class, a number of them surrounded his desk and began to talk to him and so forth. And one student was very insightful. And he said this man was very sincere. He even started off with a compliment and thanked him for the lecture. But then he said this. He was questioning as he was taking that class. Now listen, this is a man planning to be a pastor. Was it right to spend so much time and money on a course of study so irrelevant to his desire to minister to people in the church? Was it right for him to study theology, to find out what God is like and His Word is like? Should he spend all that time and money on what he considered a waste? Because that's not what people wanted to hear. And when Wells heard that comment, that's when he sat down and began to write this series of books to show the absolute paramount, the importance of knowing God's truth. We are not a church unless we teach God's truth. We can have wonderful social programs and we can do marvelous friendly things, but we are not the people of God being the church of God if we're not proclaiming the truth of God. Theology is foundational. And the Lord starts there. Notice what He says. He simply summarizes in verse 28 what He's been saying for the other 26 verses. Who is this God? He's the everlasting God. He is eternal. The Lord. Master, Jehovah. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, all things He has created. And notice here, this God does not become weary or tired, and His understanding is inscrutable or unmeasurable. This is the kind of God that He serves. So He goes right back to theology. Then in verse 29, having once again reminded them of the theology they've missed, the greatness of God, in verse 29, he now moves back to the people. Now that's, let me read it first and I'll make a comment. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. My friends, this is proper biblical living. If you miss what I'm going to say in the next 30 seconds, you miss proper biblical living. Proper biblical living starts with God and works to the issues and problems of life, to the self. If you start with self, you'll get lost in the maze and you may never get to God. You start with God, and everything that happens in life is filtered through the greatness of God. And so he takes them back to that. Always begin with God. Now here is the truth. Not only is God glorious, verse 28, not only is God glorious, he is generous, verse 29. What God has, verse 28, he never becomes weary or tired. He shares, verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. See, God is not, we're not deist. God is not just great up there somewhere. God is great right here. What God is, God shares. Are you weary? God never grows tired. God never becomes weary. And he will give you of himself, of his strength, to see us through those times that come before us. Well, also for all this is theory. It's theology, it's reading words, it's contemplating truth. But what about experience? What about your experience? How does this work in real life? Verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, though youth grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, what does experience teach you about life? It beats you down. Life tends to wear us down. It's tough out there. It really is. And some of the cheerleading type messages or books that you might read sometime are only giving us one side of this story. The story is not that we're always having on an easy street and always up. Life is tough. And there are struggles. And every person here has those struggles. And weary is the word that means to fail under pressure. When we become weary, sometimes we fail under the pressures of life's stuff. So the one who's tired is the one who's overcome by circumstances. So he says, if even the young stumble, now notice here, the young, the youth grow weary and tired. Vigorous young men stumble. If our best stumble and grow weary and tired, what about the old people? What about people who don't have this youth and this strength and this vitality? What about most people? If our best stumble, what about those who are not as vibrant? Let me ask this question as we move on. What is the most likely to become, when are you most likely to become weary and tired? Let me give you three scenarios very quickly. Number one, when God does not seem to respond to your prayers, verse 27. When we pray and God doesn't answer and nothing seems to be getting better, we tend to get weary and tired. Secondly, when the results of our best efforts fail, our best ministries, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, tells us that do not grow weary in well-doing. Our best efforts don't accomplish what we hope they would. And then in the midst of trials, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll turn to in a moment, when life seems to crush in on us and come upon us and we can't seem to escape the tunnel of all this struggle, that's when we grow weary and we grow tired. Now, these are the normal events of life, right? We've all gone through that. We've all gone through trials. We've all gone through times when God doesn't seem to answer. We've all gone through times when we've given our best and it doesn't seem to work. All of us know what that is. And life tends to wear us down. But we're assured here in verse 31 and 30 that we don't have to be like the world around us. That God has a means whereby we can overcome this weariness. Though youth grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. God promises new strength. But there is a condition. There's a condition. And that is that we wait for the Lord. Now, this word wait doesn't simply mean sitting around. It means it's a word that carries the idea of hope and the idea of rest. When my father was dying some years ago, we sat in a waiting room waiting for him. We knew he wasn't going to live, but we were hoping. But in that waiting room, for hour upon hour, I waited with my family and prayed and so forth. But I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't really carry on a good conversation. I couldn't play a game. I couldn't read a book. I was waiting, but I wasn't resting. This word carries the idea of resting in Him. They that wait upon the Lord, a resting in Him. How are we able to rest in the Lord rather than faint during life's toughest trials? I'm going to take you to four passages very quickly. As I studied the scriptures on this subject that deals directly with tiredness and not growing weary in well-doing, as I looked at these passages, I found there are four conditions that we need to understand, four things we need to understand. I've termed this the four legs on the stool of rest. Four legs on the stool of rest. You got one leg, you'll probably fall over. Two, you will fall over. Three, you won't wobble, but you got four, you got stability. Four legs on the stool of rest. Go to Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And what I would encourage you to do, really, especially those that are going through difficult times right now, is to write these passages down, study them in context, and let these passages soak into your heart. The first leg on the stool is to continue in prayer. Luke 18, 1, Jesus is given a story of an unjust judge, and he calls for perseverance in prayer. And it says, as he opens up this story, he says in verse 1, now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. At all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Philippians 4, 6 says it well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. The antidote to anxiety is to give those anxieties to God in prayer. God wants to hear your request. God wants to hear your issues, your problems, your hurts. Peter says, casting all your concern or all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. God wants you to pray. So that at all times you pray and do not lose heart. I would suggest that some believers lose heart simply because they do not pray. Secondly, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The second stool on the leg of rest is God will sustain us through trial. We need to understand that. God will sustain us through trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 8, describing Paul's situation. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, he was going through the ringer, but none of those things destroyed him. Why? Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says we do not lose heart as we focus not on the problems that we can see, but we focus on that which we cannot see. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, we won't turn to, but you might want to index it, kind of crystallizes that, is as fixing our eyes upon Jesus, upon Christ. In other words, we're looking at Christ and we're filtering all this affliction through Christ. The focus is Him, not our problem. The third leg on the stool is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, God will reward us in His time. God will reward us in His time. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart. in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We will reap that which we sow. God says that He will reward us in His time. You know, it's hard sometimes to continue doing what is right, to continue to be steadfast with Christ, to continue to minister to people that don't seem to be wanting to be ministered to. That can include our own families. And yet the Lord tells us we do not lose heart for in doing good, for we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so the third leg is that He will reward us in His time. And number four, God can be trusted with our lives. Back to Isaiah now, Isaiah chapter 40. God can be trusted with our lives. These are the four legs. Let me go over them one more time. God wants to hear our concerns. God will sustain us through trial. God will reward us in His time. And finally, God can be trusted with our lives. Those who trust the Lord in this way will not be exempt from life's problems, that will filter everything through the greatness of God. Now going down to verse 31. It says, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. That's fresh strength. That's the idea that as each trial comes, fresh strength will be there from God to meet the trial. It's not strength for the future. It's strength for the trial right now. Fresh strength, new strength. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength to meet whatever comes our way. And then it describes this strength in three ways, three beautiful pictures. Number one, strength to soar. Strength to soar. He says, they will mount up with wings as eagles. What a beautiful picture. Eagles are able to use the currents that would knock other birds to the ground to soar. The very currents that other birds cannot combat, they use to rise up above those currents and have views that no other bird can have. God gives us strength to soar. In the midst of our deepest trials, and many of you could testify to this today, in the midst of the deepest hurts and pains and trials you've gone through, the Lord has taught you something about Himself that you would have never learned in any other way. You have a view of God now that you would never have had without the trials. Strength to soar. Strength to run is next. We will run and not get tired. Running is an infrequent activity. You don't do it very often. Even athletes only run an hour or so a day. You know, running is just not a normal activity. We run when we have to, usually. In ancient times, they would run after the enemy or run away from the enemy. They would run after a sheep. They would run for some emergency. Running was great exertion at a time of need. And God promises, when those times come, I'll give you the strength to run. I've told you before about this pastor that I knew back many years ago, taking a course in biblical counseling over in Indiana, who I sat beside him. He's about a little younger. Oh, he's younger than me at the time, probably in his 30. He opened up his briefcase, and in the briefcase were pictures of his wife and three beautiful little girls. And I commented on his family. And he said, yeah, about a year ago, a truck hit the car that they were driving, and all four of them were killed instantly. Of course, my heart broke with him. But his testimony was this: I've been to the bottom of life and God is there. God is there. And he went on to have a good ministry for Christ, last I heard, getting back into the ministry and remarrying, and the Lord took that horrible time and proved to him that He was there. He gave him strength to run. But finally, strength to walk. They will walk and not become weary. You know, walking is a normal function of life. Most of us don't do enough of it. When I was in South Africa, people walked all over the place. They're just walking constantly. It was just like a constant migration of people walking from place to place. We don't do that much here, but we do walk. And walking is just a normal part of life. And, you know, some of us can really get up for the great challenges and the great bottoms, but that everyday grind can be tiresome, can't it? Every day getting up, going to work, seeing those same old people, going through the same old stuff, coming home and eating the same old food, and fixing the same old messes, and on and on and on, and life can grind us down. Coming to church, meeting with these same old people and young people, life can grind us down. And then He promises that they will walk and not become weary. Power and strength to deal with the everyday routine of life. Strength to soar and strength to run and strength to walk. Do you know this kind of God? Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? This is the key to dealing with the issues of life. It is God and His great strength that He's willing to share. One of the great hymns of the faith has these lines: immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for the greatness of Yourself. Lord, sometimes in our own lives we are weary, tired, we struggle, and we're not sure where to turn. And yet we have the promises of Yourself that if we will wait upon You, that You will give us fresh strength when we need it. Lord, we thank You for that. And we pray, Father, for those especially this morning that might need fresh strength, that strength might be provided to them even today. We pray in Christ's name.